Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We appreciate the fact that you are here, and that is especially so with the visitors that we have in our number. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. And it's good to see Tiffany here, and I'd say Thackeray. I'm going to say Thackeray. Thaddeus, I'm sorry about that. And after their marriage, it's good to see them back with us again and visiting with us. And I did that once with regard to Thackeray, and I apologize for that. He didn't like that too much. His ears and face got red as a result of it. But that's just me. That's my mind going. It's very, very thankful again for the fact that you're here this morning. And our lesson we're going to be talking about is, as was mentioned, the pursuit of peace. And we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 12 in just a few moments. And I would like you to turn there, if you will, at this time. It's an important lesson. Important concept for us to recognize as being present in our lives. It is something that must be present, because as we're told in verse 14 of this text, that we are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Straightforward statement. If we do not have peace, or we're not pursuing peace with holiness, we will not see the Lord. And in the pursuit of this, we're told that we are to do so, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Pursuit of peace with holiness. And in fact, when you talk about the idea of pursuing peace, we do want to emphasize that holiness must be a part of this. There is no way that an individual can be unholy and still be properly pursuing peace, because it is something that is defined by God in His Word. And the idea of peace that you see most prevalently in the world today is not peace as God would have it to be. That importance is something that cannot be overstated, because again, it is necessary to heaven. The first important principle we want to establish in the lesson this morning is that a person must be at peace with God in order to have genuine peace with others. And there are any number of examples that we could give of a peace that is not lasting, or peace that is not complete, or not as God would have it to be, because we're not at peace with God. Let me give you one example from Scripture. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And make note of the conflict that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles until Christ came to the earth. We're told in verse 14 of Ephesians 2 that Christ Himself is our peace. He has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That was accomplished in Christ's death on the cross. In that, the law was abolished. In that, the division that existed between Jew and Gentile, that could not be broached, it could not be reconciled until the coming of Christ, it was accomplished by His death on the cross of Calvary. And as a result of that, verse 16 says that He has reconciled them both to one God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Him we both have access. Now this is an important principle as we talk about peace as it is defined in Scripture. That peace can come truly and fully only if both have access to the Father. The means by which that is accomplished is through the death of Christ on the cross at Calvary. And today, with regard to spiritual peace, Jews and Gentiles have that peace with God in the one body, in the Lord's church. And so when we're talking about peace, ultimately, there is that spiritual peace. But we can illustrate this in an external way, a secular way as well. One of the things that is an effort made and a goal of just about every American president down through the years is that there be peace in the Middle East. It's kind of an interesting thing that efforts have been made, and there have been accords that have been signed, and yet peace in that region is something that is never lasting. And some people wonder why that might be, why those differences cannot be broached. But they are so intrinsic to the culture of those two groups, where you have Muslims who are in opposition to Jews and Christians. And as a result of that, and of course we use the terms accommodatively, but you have these nationalities that are so steeped in the religious differences, there cannot be lasting peace because there is not a belief in the same system. As a result of that, though there may be an accord for a short period of time, the idea that lasting peace would come across the Middle East, individuals who are secularists, those who are not mindful of those deep differences religiously, well, they may think that is possible, but in reality, it cannot happen. But God intends for there to be peace, spiritual peace in the world. Peace is the goal and the calling of the Christian's life. And if you have peace with God through the forgiveness of your sins in Christ Jesus, then there is a responsibility that you have to pursue peace with others. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 tells us that if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, you live peaceably with all men. Remember our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 and the list of beatitudes that he gave at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so as we begin our discussion of the pursuit of peace, the first axiomatic thing that we recognize must be so is that we cannot live in hatred. We cannot have malice and strife toward people and think that we are at peace either with them or with God. And the important principle for us to understand and to have at the basis of our study is that Christians are called to be at peace by the gospel itself. And we must be in accord with the gospel of Christ in order for us to truly have peace. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, in expressing this sentiment, which had been expressed by the Lord in Matthew 5, he says in verse 15 of Colossians 3, "To let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful." The peace of God is what we're talking about. And that comes only as we allow ourselves to be influenced by the gospel of peace. So when we talk about peace, instead of allowing the world of sin to control your attitudes, your motives, your conduct, instead let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The peace of God is what we have under consideration at this time. It's kind of like an umpire who calls balls and strikes. The peace of God is that standard to be followed so that we'll know how it is that we are to treat others. What goes beyond that which is acceptable and that which is in accord with His will. And so surely, as Christians, we should recognize and do recognize the importance of treating other individuals in this way, to strive for peace with them. Just as Jesus said to treat others the way we wish to be treated, the concise statement of that golden rule, as you would have others do unto you, do also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's what we must do. We can do no less if we wish to be faithful to Christ. So we're going to let, as always, the Scriptures guide us in this pursuit of peace. And the question we want to ask is, what is it that is necessary to truly pursue peace with others? And there are a couple of quick things that we want to discuss. We've got about eight, so we're going to go over them fairly rapidly in the lesson this morning. And we want to emphasize, first of all, what we've alluded to already, and that is, it is important that we understand peace comes as a result of adhering to the standard which has been established by the one who brings peace. That is the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of peace. It's interesting that the gospel is referred to as the gospel of peace in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 when he talks about the preaching of it. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things." Now that's not the only time in which it is referred to in that way. Also in Ephesians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God, a part of that armor is having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, why is it referred to as the gospel of peace? Well, there are two reasons. And I think the primary one that we've already alluded to is it is the gospel of Christ which brings us into reconciliation with God. That state of reconciliation, it means we're no longer opposed to God. We're no longer at enmity with God. Instead, we have reconciled. We have come together as one. And so there is peace between us and God as we respond to the gospel. But as we recognize that peace comes with God, We understand the principles and precepts that are found in the gospel also affords us an opportunity to be reconciled with one another. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll remember, gave that exhortation, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you have that one mind, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That perfect joining, that speaking the same thing, is not possible unless the gospel is our guide or our authority. It shows us the way of life that keeps us at peace with God and also keeps us in accord with others as they too strive to keep that same gospel. Now the second point is something that is a little bit different, but the idea of a pure or clean heart, because it also is spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. When we are told that Paul told Timothy there to pursue peace by joining with all of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so this establishes a second point, and that is, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson in the introduction, peace is not entirely possible unless there is a call and an effort to have peace on the part of both individuals that are under consideration, or both groups that are under consideration. Jesus, when he said he came to this earth, he is the Prince of Peace, but he did not come to earth to bring peace, but rather to bring a sword, and that men would be at enmity with one another as a result of the gospel of our Lord, that a father would be against his son, a mother against her daughter, and a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Jesus came to this earth not to bring peace, but a sword, and yet he is the Prince of Peace. And in a sense, he did come and he did bring peace. He brought peace to all who are reconciled to God, and peace among all who are reconciled with God, because they all speak the same thing. They're pursuing peace together. But those who are without, there cannot be true and full peace. Why? Because the heart is defiled by sin. And as an individual's heart is not pure, it cannot be at peace with God or man. And so we need to recognize that idea of being sinless, of striving for purity, of striving always to be righteous as we call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But a third point that we want to raise along these lines is the importance of having wisdom. It takes wisdom to have peace, but with the kind of wisdom is what's under consideration. And I want you to turn to James 2, but instead of just reading verse 17, I want to start a bit further up in the context in verse 14. Because there is a contrast that is given here between two different kinds of wisdom. There is a heavenly wisdom or divine wisdom, and one that is referred to in the text as sensual and as demonic. Beginning in verse 14, he describes individuals who have bitter envy and self-seeking in their hearts. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a moment, but an individual who has bitterness and is self-seeking, that individual is going to be at odds with others. Anytime an individual's desires, his selfish desires, are at odds with another individual's selfish desires, well, there's going to be a division that comes as a result of that. And so these kinds of things, bitter envy, self-seeking, these are things that stand opposed to unity and peace. He said, don't boast and lie against the truth. The wisdom that brings about that bitter envy and self-seeking, he said, it does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It has its origin in evil. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, every evil thing, they're there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So there we have a division that exists between, in effect, what is true wisdom and what is false wisdom. Because when we talk about the wisdom which is sensual and demonic, there's nothing wise about that. That's the wisdom that men propound. This is the wisdom that men strive to establish. It is their own thinking. They're becoming foolish because they're wise in their own eyes. But the wisdom that is from above is not something that leads to bitterness. It does not lead to envy. It does not lead to self-seeking. It leads instead to peace and purity and gentleness and a willingness to yield. Every description of heavenly wisdom reveals a commitment to peace with God and with men. And it takes wisdom to know how to pursue peace in this life. And again, we'll state, as we talked about the Gospel of Peace, that the Word of God is the place where you can go to find the source of that wisdom in your life. Proverbs chapter 3 establishes that in the first two verses, where the wise man says to his son, "My son, don't forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." And of course, as the wise man was speaking of the dictates of God, and he was following the dictates of God, by extension we can say that it's God's laws, God's commands, that if we keep them, will bring long days, long life, and peace. And so we strive to gain our wisdom not from men, but rather our wisdom from above. Now, when we talk about that wisdom, you'll notice again in James chapter 2, And verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable, gentle. Notice that phrase, willing to yield. I want to talk for a few moments about that. Talk about unselfishness and how important unselfishness is in the pursuit of peace. We mentioned a moment ago that strife comes from selfish choices and selfish actions. When an individual exalts himself and what he wants above what others may need or what they might want, as a result of that, there is typically conflict that comes about. It's something that is easily seen. And there is a passage in James chapter 4 which deals with this. I would like you to turn there, James chapter 4, and stay there for a few moments, because we're going to read two passages from this text. The first one is found in verses 1 through 4 of James 4. 1 through 4. In verse 1 he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Now remember, he's talking to Christians here and indicating that there's conflicts. The word war means conflict. The conflicts and the fights that come from among you, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you ask, or you do not ask, and when you do not ask, you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss. I just messed that up, so let me do it again. You fight in war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. Then you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. So looking back again at the passage in beginning of verse 1, you'll notice your desires for your pleasure, the fact that you're lusting and coveting, which again are statements concerning desire, and then the purpose of the prayers that they offered was so that you may spend it on your pleasure. Each of those things indicate a selfish desire on our part. And that idea that selfish desire is what brings about such strife. So we can say from that, we can draw a conclusion that an individual who is striving selfishly to attain what he desires, he as a result of that is going to cause strife and enmity. An individual though who is unselfish, who's not concerned overtly with the things that he desires and he wants, but rather is more concerned about the interests of others, as a result of that he is going to be a peacemaker. He's one who's going to bring peace. And that's something that is established very clearly as a principle by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He apparently there is describing some conflict that existed in the church in Philippi, and the call was for them to be unified. And as a part of that call in verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That selflessness. And so keep this always in mind. If you have the ability to get outside of yourself and to focus on other people rather than self, well, that's where the peace can come. Everyone likes it when others are interested in their point of view. When others are interested in getting along, when others are interested in elevating another's preference before their own, they appreciate those kinds of things and are likely, as a response to that, to also act in the same manner. When you're being selfish and I want what I want and you're not concerned about other people, well, that's something that can spread as well. And so the problem that existed in Philippi, whatever the problem was, and we don't know the exact nature of it, the way in which it would be solved is to be like Christ, who though he was at the right hand of the Father, did not something think that to be something to hold on to or to grasp hold of. Instead, he gave it up, came to earth as a man and died on the cross, putting the interests of mankind over his own interests. And as a result of that, we are told he humbled himself to the point of death. And that gets us to the next point, and that is that humility is necessary. Because selflessness comes out of a sense of humility, a right and proper understanding of our place in things. A humbling of oneself before others is the only way that we are able truly to pursue and keep peace. And so we're still in James chapter 4, and want to note that after rebuking them in the first four verses for their friendship with the world and this selfishness that was present among them, he calls upon them in verse 6, in telling them he gives more grace. He says, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The cure for selfishness is humbling oneself. And as a result of that, the cure for what happens when one is selfishness, they lust and they covet and they ask amiss and they bring about conflict and strife, it likewise is settled, it is solved when an individual becomes humble in his mind. Now, first of all, as noted in this particular text, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, therefore submit to God. There is that call, which we have already established at the beginning of our lesson this morning, the call to obey the gospel of peace. Obey God. Submitting ourselves with God brings that reconciliation. When we are all reconciled to God, we're all speaking the same thing. We're all concerned about others rather than ourselves. Then as a result of that, peace comes. Pride stands in the way of peace. But humility opens the door to peace. Now with that in mind, we go on to a couple of other points that I think are very important. How can we have peace? Well, the first thing we want to note with regard to the actual approach to it is you need to be kind. You need to be kind. Kindness in your heart is going to be helpful in becoming a peaceful person. It takes determination and hard work to always be kind, because there are provocations that happen again and again and again. And by being kind, you can be like God. And notice the kindness that he expressed toward us by sending his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It is an expression of kindness. And it's something we would do well to emulate. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 31 and 32, it is described in that way. We describe it as love in John chapter 3. But in Ephesians 4, he says, to let bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So this kind of kindness of which we speak is the kindness that brings one to that state of forgiving one another, of letting go of bitterness, of wrath, of anger, and of clamor, of speaking evil to one another. Those are things that are the things that happen when an individual is prideful, when an individual is selfish, when an individual is not mindful of peace. But as we're kind to one another and loving toward one another, then we're going to put off all of those evil things, and we're going to pursue peace. When we talk about it, perhaps one of the most important things that we can do is pray. If we want to have peace, pray for peace. In fact, that's something we're called to in the large picture in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 of that text, where the Apostle Paul said, I exhort first that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, giving thanks to be made to all men. But notice in verse 2, especially for kings and all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so understand the part that God can play in that pursuit of peace. It's much more difficult for there to be rancor and division if you are praying together and praying for one another. Praying for our enemies should include supplications for peace as well. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40, 4 of the text, Matthew 5 and verse 44. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and who persecute you. And what the tendency is, and again, that's the carnal nature of man. The tendency is when someone is despitefully using us, persecuting us, mistreating us, well, we want the same for them. We want to respond in kind. How far afield from what God calls us to when such circumstances arise to pray for that kind of individual. But that's what one who is a peacemaker does. A peaceful person is a praying person. He relies upon God for his or her life of tranquility and safety. You all should pray for peace for, with all men, but especially those who are rulers and those who are in authority, that we may lead that quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And that brings us to the final point, and that is, believe in God. And when we say that, I'm specifically referencing to have faith in God, specifically in that He, we acknowledge, we understand, will right the wrongs. I think one of the reasons why there is a lack of peace among God's people from time to time is that we feel like it's important that we take vengeance ourselves. That when we are wrong, we respond wrongly in return. But there is specifically points made in Scripture. Taking vengeance on someone who wrongs you prevents us from pursuing the peace that God says, without such we will not see Him and not see heaven. So there are two passages in Romans chapter 12 that I want to make note of as we draw this period of our study to a close. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Verses 17 and 18 of the text. Notice what it said. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depend upon you, live peaceably with all men. So we read the 18th verse already. If it's possible, as much as depend upon you, live peaceably with all men. But notice how that's accomplished. By repaying no one evil for evil, but having regard for good things in the sight of men. It's not our place to take vengeance upon those who are mistreating us. It is our place to overcome evil with good. Notice just a little bit further in verses 20 and 21. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, then give him a drink, for in doing so you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that again is antithetical to the way men think. It is carnal thinking to say that I get back at an individual who has mistreated me. But the godly way of thinking is to return evil, overcome evil with good. And so you'll notice I skipped verse 19 in the reading of that, so I'd like to go back to it. God's promised that He will fully judge and punish the evildoers. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So that's the point that we're making. Rather than thinking that we've got to get back at individuals who've mistreated us, that we've got to respond in kind so that they'll get what's coming to them, we overcome evil with good. We let the Lord and trust in the Lord, have faith in the Lord that He'll deal with such individuals if they are unrepentant in regard to their sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll remember he says it is a righteous thing with God to punish those who persecuted the Thessalonians and did not obey the gospel of Christ, and to give you who are righteous peace and comfort. That's the way God works. So it's not necessary that we avenge ourselves. Instead, we are to pursue peace always. Now, we talked about it a little bit earlier at the beginning of our time together, so there's a caveat, I suppose, that we ought to share. And that is, as much as is in you, pursue peace, to live peaceably with all men. A recognition that, from time to time, peace is not possible. But peace is not possible because not everyone is striving for it. And so false doctrine is raised, and it becomes necessary to contend earnestly for the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. Individuals persist in sin, and it becomes necessary to convict them and to admonish them for their sin. But as for you, when those conflicts and those divisions and those strife come, may it never be said that you or I are the ones that are responsible for that, because it is our purpose to pursue peace. And there is great promise that comes with that. I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture from Psalm, the 34th chapter. The 34th Psalm and verse 11. Psalm 34. We're going to start reading with verse 11. Go down through verse 19. Psalm 34, 11 through 19. Notice the psalmist. Come, you children, and listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may seek good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Isn't that a wonderful promise that we have? Now, it's not exclusively that we seek peace and obtain these things. As stated in verse 14, that's one of the things that we must do. We must listen and learn the fear of the Lord. We must seek good, keep our tongue from evil, our lips from speaking deceit. We must stop pursuing evil and instead pursue good. But part of that is seeking peace and pursuing it. And we're given the promise that if we do that, that we are among the righteous. And among the righteous, because we have that broken heart of humility, that contrite spirit, that unselfishness is a part of our lives. In the kindness that we show to others, God will see it. And because we are pursuing righteousness, we will have that hope realized in the end. But brethren, we must pursue peace. It is important as a congregation that we be unified, that we have peace among us, that in everything we speak with kindness and love, and we strive to defer to one another. It's so important that we keep that in the forefront of our minds as the days and weeks and months continue. So we offer this lesson with those things in mind. We don't know the hearts of any who are here today. We don't know that there may be one of our number who is not a child of God but desires of becoming one. If that is the case, then we offer to you an opportunity to respond to the gospel this morning. We call upon you to repent of your sins. Based upon your faith and belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, we call upon you to come forward and to confess that before those assembled today. To confess that daily in your life toward others. To be baptized, to have your sins washed away. That opportunity is afforded you this morning. As I said, we don't know the hearts of any. It may be that there is one who is discouraged, in need of our prayers or encouragement. There is one who is in sin who needs to repent of that. Perhaps needs the prayers of the congregation. We're here for you. We love you. We are seeking peace and pursuing peace that we all may see the Lord. And if we can assist you and help you in any way, we are of one mind. We want you to come forward and express that to us now. We ask that you do so while together we stand and while we sing.